The next portion of scripture that we will read today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Out of reverence for God who has spoken in His Word, let us stand. This Word of God is read in your hearing. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Thus far the Word of God. You may be seated. In these verses, just as in the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul continues to draw a contrast between love and the gifts of the Spirit. It appears that the church at Corinth valued the gifts of the Spirit above the fruit of the Spirit. And particularly, they valued the sign gifts, the spectacular gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge and miracles. And last week we saw that these spectacular gifts exercised apart from love are worthless. That the fruit that they bear is at best limited. This week we will see that there is a qualitative difference between love and the gifts of the Spirit. What we're looking at today is that there's a clear difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The Scripture is telling us that these are two things that ought to be distinguished and ought not to be confused. Spiritual gifts, which may be described as enablements that are given by the Holy Spirit to human beings to bring the gospel to the lost or to build up the church in the faith, may be exercised in such a way that they do not produce fruits that last. The trajectory of Paul's argument here is for us to take our focus off the gifts of the Spirit and to place our focus onto the fruit of the Spirit, which is summarized here as in Galatians chapter 5, as love. The verses we've just read present us a contrast between the here and now and the eternal. They point us to the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts versus the permanence of love. The focus of the Corinthian church was on the present. They were living as if they had arrived. Paul uses this letter to correct that attitude. This overvaluing of the gifts and the undervaluing of love is just one more area that needs to be addressed. Paul is showing us that we are pilgrims, that we are on a pilgrimage, that we have tasted of that which is to come, but we have not come into the full inheritance that God has given us. One of the perspectives that Paul brings to us is something that I think will be extremely relevant to us. What Paul is pointing out in his contrast between love and the spiritual gifts is the continuity between the life of the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Because if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You have entered into the life of the resurrection, the abundant life, as John chapter 10 and verse 10 puts it. The future that God is preparing for you is a future in which you will see God. Right now, if you are in Christ, you are tasting of the good things of God through Jesus Christ. But yet there is a glorious future that awaits you in which you will see God. in which you will be free from sin, in which you will be free from even the temptation of sinning or the possibility of sinning. And it is this future that Paul points us to. It's a future that God is bringing about because He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes upon Him should not perish but have eternal life. Because God is love, we love because He first loved us. This new creation was inaugurated at the resurrection. You become a part of this new creation through the new birth. But even now you participate in it, but you will participate in the fullness of it in the resurrection when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, in which you will have resurrected bodies and renewed souls. So we consider this idea that the new creation will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. This idea that we have not yet arrived, that God has a glorious future for us still. This is how we can say that love never ends, or love never fails, or love never falls apart. What Paul is saying here is not this contemporary sentiment that there's this substance of romantic love that can never be destroyed, but that the love of God never ends. The love of God doesn't fall apart. The love of God does not fail to accomplish its purpose. The love of God is essential to both the present and the future life of the people of God. But there will be a day when the gifts will cease because they've accomplished their purpose in bringing the people that God has foreordained and predestined unto eternal life into the reality of the love of God. They will have accomplished their purpose of bringing about the worship of God to a people of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. One commentator puts it this way. He said, "The church must be working in the things that will bring about God's future. Faith, hope, and love will do this. Tongues will not." So today there are three ideas that we will investigate from this passage. First, in verses 8 through 10, how love is superior to the spiritual gifts. How love is superior to the spiritual gifts. Then we'll move on to consider in verses 11 and 12 how the age to come contrasts with the present age. How the age to come contrasts with the present age. And then finally in verse 13, how faith, hope, and love point us to the age that is to come. So through these verses, we have this contrast between the present age and the age to come. And we see that this is represented by love being superior to the spiritual gifts. There are at least three ways in which Paul demonstrates to us that love is superior to the spiritual gifts. First, in verses 8 and 9, we read, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." In other words, with the gifts, there's a degree of planned obsolescence, but there is a permanence to love. Permanence versus planned obsolescence. Love never ends, but there is a built-in planned obsolescence to the spiritual gifts. The love of God for lost sinners manifesting itself in the coming of Christ to redeem us from being dead in sins and trespasses, and to make us alive to God and giving us new life, life eternal, is the core of the gospel. But God demonstrates His own love in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love continues throughout this life and the life to come. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 38-39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is something that continues through this life and life to come. But in contrast to this, prophecies will pass away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. In other words, in the age to come, we won't need prophecy because we will have the fullness of knowledge. We'll be face to face with the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, so we will not need a prophet speaking to us partial and incomplete revelation. Tongues, meaning speaking of the gospel in a known language so that people who otherwise do not have access to the gospel may hear the gospel, will not be necessary because the age of preaching the gospel will have passed away. This will be eclipsed by the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Knowledge will be complete, so that gifts of knowledge or words of knowledge will have no purpose. I mention this in passing because this is a point of contention among various Christian traditions here in terms of when does this planned obsolescence of the gifts take place? Some would say that it's at the close of the apostolic age. Others would say that it's still future and doesn't take place until Jesus comes again. Where I personally come down on this, along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, is that the sign gifts have ceased, meaning tongues and prophecy and miracles, with the close of the apostolic age, while the more ordinary gifts, teaching, service, mercy, etc., continue. In other words, the sign gifts were given for the purpose of authenticating the spokesman of the Word of God, the apostles. Now, while I believe this is a well-grounded inference from all the Scriptures, I'm also not sure that I would take people to this passage of Scripture to point that out to. Because the focus on this passage is not when do the gifts cease, but the focus is on love, because love continues in this age and in the age to come. In fact, you could substitute just about any gift here for the miraculous gifts that Paul mentions in these verses. Teaching, service, mercy, hospitality. I don't think the result is much different. All of the gifts of the Spirit are enablements for ministry of the church in this present age. When the ministry no longer needs to take place, for example, there'll be no strangers in the new heavens and the new earth, then the gift of welcoming strangers, hospitality, will cease because its purpose will have been fulfilled. There's something else in the first part of verse 9 that is related to this. For we know in parts. Human knowledge is partial and incomplete, where it will be full and complete in the age to come. Think about it. In this present world, we have to learn precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Even people who are considered authorities in their field of expertise often will tell you how little they know about what everybody thinks they know a lot about. Human knowledge is provisional in nature. We make inferences and judgments and form opinions based on partial and incomplete knowledge. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to function. We can't know everything, and we forget so much of what we learn. Here, Paul's not against learning or against intellectual pursuits, but he points out the limits of human knowledge. The Corinthians had prided themselves upon their learning and upon their knowledge. Earlier, Paul writes, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he points out the great gulf between knowledge in this world and knowledge in the world to come. Here we know in parts. There we will know fully, even as we are fully known. And he gets to the point of knowledge. Real learning takes place when the learner feels the need to learn something. Whether it's a language, whether it's a husband trying to understand his wife, whether it's a parent trying to get to know their children, whether you're learning a new vocational skill, there's a need which produces a motivation to a person applying themselves to the means of knowledge, whether it's reading books, whether it's observing human life, whether it's study of the scripture, whether it's practicing like learning a language. When we're motivated, we begin to apply ourselves to learning. But the ultimate learning, if you will, is when the learner is mastered by what he learns. That's why if you enlist in the military, you have to go to basic training. It's not just so that you can learn the Army way or the Navy way or the Marine Corps way. It's so that ultimately you'll be mastered by the way of the military. So that when you get in combat, your training will take over and you'll not hightail it out of there when bullets are coming at you, but your training will teach you what to do. That's what it means to be mastered by your learning. And this is why in Reformed churches there's so much emphasis on the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. It's not so that we can say that we know more than Baptists or Methodists or whoever. It's because learning is being mastered by what you learn. And the goal of our instruction is to be mastered by the Scriptures so that we will be discipled by Christ. But the knowledge in the age to come will be completely different. We will not only know God, but we will know Him fully. And we will be mastered by Him completely. We'll be known by God and mastered by Him to such an extent that there will be no more indwelling sin. No struggles against the flesh, the world, and the devil. No possibility of transgressing the will of God. Think about it. Not only will there be complete freedom to love and serve the Lord, there will be complete ability to and complete understanding of what it means to love and serve and glorify God. Because we get to some places in the Scripture, we say to ourselves, well, I'm not quite sure what that means. I would like to obey it, but I'm not quite sure how. And other places we get to, we struggle with in terms of our own fleshly inclinations. But think about it. In the age to come, you'll never be able to go to worship service and say, I didn't get anything out of that. Or there'll never be a time when we struggle through the third verse of an unfamiliar hymn and just soldier on. Or there'll never be a time when you have to force yourself to pay attention because you feel uninspired. This is because all things will be made new. In contrast with the Corinthian outlook, which seemed to believe that the world that we live in is pretty much like the world to come, that we have arrived, we're reminded of how different the age to come will be. Because of this, there's no room for self-congratulations on earthly achievements or attainments. Like present-day North American culture, the Corinthians seem to value performance above all things. How you look. But Paul seems to be saying that performance, as we know it, won't even be a part of the age to come. But the next idea that we'll investigate will develop this in more detail. So far, we've looked at how love is superior to the spiritual gifts. Now we're going to look at how the age to come contrasts with the present age. In verses 11 and 12, we read, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul uses two analogies to show us how the age to come contrasts with the present age. Both of these metaphors have something to say about what we're to value as we consider how to be part of the answer to what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It causes us to contrast what we ought to value with what we ought to value. First, child versus man. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I like children. That's an understatement. In fact, I love children. I love other people's children, not just my own children. So much so that one of my callings in life is to teach children, and even what you might call the least of these among children, older children, teens, to prepare them for life and to teach them how to love and to serve the Lord. So Paul isn't saying children are bad or anything like that. You know, if you're six, it's appropriate for you to act like you're 6 years old. Nobody's expecting you to put on a suit and tie and sleep in it and carry a briefcase with a laptop all day long unless you just feel like pretending. What's problematic is if you're 35 and you act like you're 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or 15 or 18. Now, that's a topic for a whole different sermon, but suffice it to say, this is a big problem in American culture. Thinking and reasoning in childish ways in this verse essentially means thinking in ways that are self-centered and self-focused. The quality that's being brought out here is maturity. Children are focused on the now and the immediate because developmentally they're not really capable of seeing a bigger picture. They're self-absorbed. They perceive the world in terms of how things affect them because developmentally, they don't have a bigger picture yet. This is why God gave children parents. And what parents do, well, good parents anyway, is that they teach their child that their child is not the center of the universe. In other words, that the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth does not revolve around them. Because when people mature, they begin to think of others. They learn to put the interests of others ahead of their own interests. They learn that love isn't something like catching a virus, but it's a commitment to put someone else's well-being ahead of your own. It's a commitment to do whatever it takes to make that happen. And maturity is being able to think of long-term goals and to defer short-term gratification and the pursuit of long-term goals. When Paul writes about giving up childish ways, he's saying something similar to what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, God became bigger in his eyes. God's kingdom became his focus, rather than how he looked or how things in the world or the people in his life affected him or how he performed or how he compared himself to others in the usage of a gift. Now, this is Paul's challenge to us here, or at least one of them, is for us to value maturity, to thinking of others, self-sacrifice, because this is how the kingdom is built, for us thinking of others, putting the interests of others ahead of our own, loving one another, building up one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, for Jesus to increase in our eyes, and for each of us to decrease. The next analogy that Paul uses is seeing in a mirror versus seeing face to face. For we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. In the present age, God's presence is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. We experience God through what we call the ordinary means of grace, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. We walk by faith and not by sight. Our experience of God is fragmentary and incomplete. One of the biggest struggles of Christians is that we seem to experience so little of God. We long for more. We desire to be closer to God. We want God to be in all of our thoughts. We lament that we feel so far from God and we see dimly. We know He exists. We believe the Bible is true. And yet we feel that probably most of us, much of the time, that maybe something's lacking in our experience. But think about one of the fathers of our faith, at least one of the fathers of our faith that Scripture consistently holds up as a father of faith, Abraham. Lived an extraordinary life of faith. 175 years. How many times did God appear to him? I think 5 times maybe in 175 years. It's not even once every 25 years. He walked by faith, and in doing so, he showed us how to walk by faith. And the Scripture is honest with us, so the Scripture tells us that in some ways He showed us how to not walk by faith. But the point is, in this present life, we live by faith and not by sight. We live by faith in the promises of God. Those promises have been confirmed by Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. When we confessed, who, as we confessed earlier, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who suffered and was died, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who was raised up from the dead, who was ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. We can look back and see that God has done what He promised, but there's still so much more for us to look forward to. And in the age to come, we'll be freed from sin itself. Not only the power of sin, or the condemnation of sin, or the penalty of sin, but even the presence of sin. We will experience what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We now see Jesus as He's reflected in the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, but we will see Him face to face. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. This is our hope, that when He appears, we shall see Him, and we shall be like Him. And this brings us to the last idea that we'll consider today, how faith, hope, and love point us to the age that is to come. Now, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 is a good place to summarize all of this, because in these verses, John brings out what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 13. Although there's some continuity between the present age and the new heavens and the new earth, there are many things that will be qualitatively different. Although the gifts will cease, love never ends, because it originates from God the Father and is expressed and fulfilled through the mission of God in Christ Jesus. For God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Through the love of God, we are made children of God. We are not only justified at the bar of judgment, but we are adopted and brought into the family of God. Because of this, we've been separated from the world. We've been purchased with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Because of this, we will be like God and we will see Jesus as He is. But these verses also point us to some disturbing realities. We're not like Jesus, or at least as much like Jesus as we'd like to be. Perhaps we know these truths academically that I just summed up from scriptures, but we can't see how to get to that point in the future from where we are now. In the last verse that we'll consider today, it is written, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Much could be said about this verse, but this much is clear. Our gifts do not abide forever, nor does our performance with these gifts. Paul seeks to disabuse the church of this idea, but what remains is faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 puts it this way, "For by grace you have been saved, and that is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, this is not a faith that we generate, but this is a faith that is a gift from God. This is a faith that we may believe on the one whom He has sent. And then hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Hope is produced by faith. The hope of the glory of God is not something that we wish for, but it's a sure and certain hope that the people of God may rest upon. It's something that we can stand upon. It is unseen, but that doesn't make it unreal or wishful. And finally, it's the love of God for His people that brings about all this. Our love, then, is a reflection of God's love for us. We love because He first loved us. And the Lord's Supper brings us into participation in these realities by faith. As we eat and drink together today, by faith we confess that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. We look back on that night in which He drank the cup of suffering for us so that we may drink the cup of victory in Him. We look back on that day in which He hung upon the cross with the wrath of God placed upon Him, so that we might receive the peace and joy and love of God. We look to the present in which, through the gospel, Christ has built His church, the community of faith of which we are a part, in which His love is determined, demonstrated day by day, in which our love for one another is reflected. And we look to the future with hope that one day we will sit the marriage banquet of the Lamb, and we will see Him face to face, and eat with Him in His eternal kingdom. What a great day that will be. And as we participate in the feast of God's kingdom today, we give thanks and look back on what Christ has done for us. And we give thanks for the privilege of participating in His work, but we also eagerly anticipate with great joy the wondrous future that is ours by His amazing grace. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You that You remind us of the great and glorious future that You are preparing for Your people that is almost indescribable. Father, we pray that You would continue to strengthen our faith, hope, and love, that as we anticipate that future, that we may, by Your grace, bring that future into the present as we love You and follow You, and seek to love as You first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.